I must admit, it's a good day to be a Spartan. Sorry, Wolverine fans. Even Mark D'Antonio attributed to divine intervention yesterday. But it is even a better day to be a child of God, and that's true every day, amen? Blood-bought, spirit-filled, headed for heaven, children of God. That's who we are. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you that you've given us your word, which is a lamp unto our feet as we sometimes walk through dark places. We thank you that your spirit is the spirit of light and truth to guide us, to strengthen us. Thank you that it is that very same spirit that inspired your word, the Bible. And we call on him now to help us to understand it, that you would come upon me with clarity and conciseness and a compelling truth from God, and that you would work in all of our hearts, that our meditations and the thoughts and intentions of our heart would be acceptable to you. We want to see Jesus with the eyes of our heart today. So would you do that, Lord, for the glory of your name, for the glory of your Son, for the spread of the gospel, and for the joy of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 24th, Pope Francis stood before our Congress and began his talk with these words. I am most grateful for your invitation to address this joint session of Congress in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Always a good PR move to quote our national anthem. Pope Francis, I think, was reminding us Americans how much we love freedom, how much we love to talk about it and sing about it and write about it. Everybody loves freedom. Everybody in this room today, little kids. I know my 2.5-year-old granddaughter, Brielle, loves freedom, mostly from mom and dad. Middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students love freedom. Young adults, middle-agers, those of us who are getting to be golden agers, we all love freedom. Here are some voices that have spoken, both old and new voices, about freedom. Thomas Jefferson said, "We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So for Jefferson, freedom is a right that we are right to claim. Science fiction writer Robert Heinlein said, "I am free because I know that I alone am morally responsible for everything I do. I am free no matter what rules surround me. If I find them tolerable, I tolerate them. If I find them obnoxious, I break them." Excuse me. "I am free because I know that I alone am morally responsible for everything I do." So for this writer, freedom is moral autonomy. Maybe a more common definition that we're familiar with would be from self-help guru Wayne Dyer, who says, "Freedom means you are unobstructed in living your life as you choose. Anything less is a form of slavery." So we have the contrast between freedom and slavery. Now, when we turn to the Bible, we find the Bible talks much about freedom and slavery, but in very different terms. Here's what Jesus said in John 8. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So for Jesus, freedom is not liberation from rules, it's liberation from sin. And in the letter we're going to look at today, Paul's letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 5:1, Paul raises this battle cry to Christians. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So for Paul, freedom was not just freedom from sin, but freedom from all forms of self-salvation. It's Paul's battle cry of freedom. Therefore, this letter to the Galatians, has been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. It's Paul's passionate explanation and application and exhortation to true freedom. Now, before we turn there, let me give you just a little background on this book. It was probably written about 50 AD, so about 20 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It was written after Paul had completed his first missionary journey. And on that first missionary journey, he traveled through Asia Minor, what would be today southern Turkey, and he planted four churches there, a church in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And he wrote this letter afterwards because in the early days of the church, there arose a controversy about what to do about Gentile converts to Christianity. So to get a little background on this controversy, I'm going to ask you to turn not yet to Galatians, but to Acts chapter 15. You'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. The gospel had been preached by Paul and others. People were being converted and experiencing great freedom and joy. But there was a group of Christians from the sect of the Pharisees that were not fully pleased with what was going on. And if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea," probably from the church in Jerusalem, "and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So as you look through this chapter, Paul and Barnabas are headed down to Jerusalem, and they're converting Gentiles and so on, and they tell about all the works God has done to convert Gentiles, and then they end up in Jerusalem for this early church council to decide the problem. And if you look at verse 5, again we see this refrain, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So what we have in the early church is two competing gospels. One from the false teacher says, it is necessary to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but it's not sufficient for salvation. To be fully saved, you need to supplement faith with Christ, in Christ, with religious law keeping. As we're going to see, Paul in Galatians and this first church council said, no, that's not true. Salvation and true freedom come through faith alone in Christ alone. Back in Acts 15, if you look at verse 11, Peter speaks, and the conclusion of his talk is he says, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." There's some more discussion, and then James, the leading apostle in Jerusalem, in verse 19, summarizes the early church's decision about the Gentiles. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So two competing gospels, the apostles and elders convene and debate, and they come to the conclusion, led by the Holy Spirit, there is no need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. In other words, to be fully saved as a Christian, you do not need to become Jewish. So as we look at Galatians, we're going to be looking at two big questions. First question today is, what is Paul's authority in this matter? Paul is going to unpack the gospel of freedom in Galatians, but what authority does he have to weigh in on this? And the second question is, what actually is the gospel that leads to freedom? So let's turn back to Galatians, and we're going to read the first 10 verses, although we'll be concentrating primarily on the first 5. Galatians 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For now, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So the first question is, what is Paul's authority? And he tells us right off the bat in the first verse. He says, Paul, an apostle. The Greek word apostolos means one who is sent. In the early church, this meant one originally of 12 apostles sent by God with an immediate divine authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said, there were originally 12 that Christ chose, and then Judas betrayed Christ and Matthias replaced him, and then later on we see that the apostle Paul also was called to preach the gospel, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Now, the credentials of an apostle were two. Number one, you had to have been a witness of the risen Christ. And number two, Jesus needed to have specifically commissioned you to preach the gospel. So Paul says, Paul, an apostle, and then he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Some people might have thought, Paul, your authority is a derived authority. It's a dependent authority because you were commissioned to preach by the other apostles or from the church of apostles and elders in Jerusalem. But Paul says, no, he was not set apart and commissioned by the other apostles or the church, but by Jesus Christ himself. Now, keep a finger in Galatians, and I'm going to trouble you one more time to turn back to the book of Acts, this time to Acts chapter 26. And we're going to look at Paul's conversion when Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle. Because Paul's only authority to unpack the gospel for us is a divine authority. So starting in verse 12, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he recounts his conversion. Acts 26, 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, look back again at verse 12. Paul starts out this story. He's headed to Damascus with a witness and a commission and an authority, but it's not from God. He says, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. But that commission and authority is going to be absolutely exchanged for a higher commission and a higher authority. Paul says, the Jesus Christ himself appeared to me. I was a witness to the risen Christ because Jesus said, I have appeared to you. And Jesus said, I am sending you. So Paul is a witness, and he is commissioned as a servant to preach the gospel. He fulfills the two requirements of apostle. Therefore, Paul's gospel that we're going to look at today, and whenever I preach, probably in the next 5 years, We're going to be looking at this gospel in Galatians. We need to know it is divinely inspired, it is divinely revealed, and divinely commissioned. Therefore, no one can dismiss it as irrelevant. No one can revise it as needing correction. No one can try to hold some kind of authority over it as if superior to it, and no one can supplement it with some kind of religious tradition as if it were incomplete. Now, we know that in the history of the church, people have repeatedly done those last two things. They have tried to show some superior authority over the scripture, over the gospel, and/or they have tried to supplement it with something else. We see that in Mormonism. Supposedly, according to Joseph Smith, the angel Moroni appeared and supplemented the Bible with this Book of Mormon. We see it in some liberal strands of Christian scholarship. Back in the 1950s, there was a British Bible scholar named C.H. Dodd, who in many ways did some good work in New Testament scholarship, but listen to what he said. "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so." Do you see that Dodd, the scholar, has placed himself with a higher authority than Paul? We see it in Roman Catholic tradition, where the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church are seen to have an authority to absolutely, infallibly interpret Scripture and supplement it with church tradition. But Paul says that his gospel that he received not from man but directly from Jesus is absolutely authoritative. It's over everyone, and it cannot be revised or changed or improved on. It is the absolute standard of Christian faith and practice and orthodoxy. Now, I want you to look, go back to Galatians 1, and we're going to stay there, I promise. And I want us to look at verse 8. First, Paul greets the churches in Galatia. He kind of unpacks in verses 3 through 5 the gospel itself, which we will look at in a minute. And then he says in verse 6, "I'm astonished that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to another gospel." That was because after Paul had preached in these Galatian churches, these Jewish Christians had come in and said, "You need to be circumcised or you're not saved." And Paul says, as you listen to them, you're turning to a different gospel, another gospel, but there really is none. Now, look at verse 8. Paul says, "But even if we," who's we? Other apostles. "Even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven," like in Mormonism, "should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul is saying, look, even if I, who originally preached the gospel to you, upon further reflection, change it or tweak it or add something to it or subtract something from it, let me go to hell. Paul says the gospel has authority over him. He received it directly from Jesus. He has no authority to change this gospel, nor does the Roman Catholic Church or the Mormons or any liberal scholar. The gospel inscripturated in the Bible is over the church, not vice versa. And that's why, as Kevin often says, preaching, especially on Sunday morning, is often expository, verse by verse through a text. And that's because the only authority that Kevin claims, or Jason, or anyone else, is the text itself. The Bible is over the church. The Bible is over each one of us. The apostolic gospel delivered to the apostles, preached, and then eventually written down in the New Testament is our final authority. So as we study Galatians in the coming months and maybe years, we can trust Paul and his authority to reliably and infallibly and even inerrantly to lead us to true and lasting freedom. So that's Paul's authority, divinely appeared to, divinely commissioned to preach an authoritative divine gospel. Second question, what is this gospel? Remember, we said there was a conflict. There were two competing gospels. Is it Christ alone, faith alone in Christ, or is it Christ and something else added to it? Well, we see again in Galatians He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. We see that the gospel is a message. It is a piece of news. It's a message of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As has been famously said, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Last summer when I preached, I quoted J. Gresham Machen, who said, where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. Men are transformed by a piece of news. The gospel of the Christian faith is not a religious system like Islam. In Islam, you must follow the five pillars of Islam, including confessing God alone and Muhammad as his prophet, making a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your lifetime, giving alms, and so on. And if you faithfully do these five pillars of Islam, maybe someday, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, Allah might accept you and bring you to heaven. The gospel is nothing like that. It's not a philosophy of enlightenment like Hinduism. It's not an eightfold path to nirvana like Buddhism. It's not a self-improvement program like many modern psychologies, and it's not a human ladder of success and self-esteem. Here's what the gospel is. It's a divine announcement of what God himself has single-handedly done to save guilty, helpless sinners like you and me. The gospel is the good news that the Allies have landed to liberate Europe. They're not just dropping leaflets over Europe, explaining how to build better weapons and fight more effectively. It's the announcement, it's the good news that the surgery has completely removed the cancer. It's not an exercise and diet plan for self-healing. The gospel is the good news that your rich uncle has paid off all your creditors once and for all. Not that he found you an extra job to earn money to get out of debt. The gospel is not it's not a religious reform. It is a rescue mission. The gospel is not obey these rules and you'll be right with God. We might call that a religious form of self-salvation. The gospel is not perform and achieve this or that and you will be free and fulfilled. We could call that a secular form of self-salvation. Rather, the gospel is believe this message, receive this Savior, rejoice in his grace, live in his freedom, and then give yourselves in love to others. It's a rescue mission, not a religious reform. Paul says it's a message of grace and peace. The gospel message, contrary to all human expectations, is motivated by sheer grace, sheer favor, kindness, and benevolence. It's undeserved. It's unexpected. And sometimes it's even unsought for. Think about Paul's conversion. Did he deserve Jesus to appear to him and save him and commission him? Of course not. Was he expecting it as he was traveling towards Damascus? No. Was he even seeking it? No, he was seeking the opposite, to persecute Jesus. It's all about grace. And that is why we, as Christians, love to sing. Isn't that true? I've been leading worship in this church for over 40 years. One of the things that has kept me going is it's a joy to lead people at University Reformed Church in singing. It's great to get up here and start strumming my guitar and people just erupt into this wonderful sound of praise. Christians love to sing. I once heard a story about a Christian group who approached a local radio station to see if they could start a Sunday morning Christian music program. And the program manager said, yes, you may do that, but in order to be fair, we've got to let all the other religious groups know, and if they want to start a program, they can do that too. So they sent out information to all the other religious groups in the area, and there was no response. I don't know anything about whether other religions like to sing, but I do know Christians like to sing. And we love to sing about grace, don't we? We sing songs like "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We love to sing things like "Grace Amazing, Pure and Deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame, so I could bear your righteous name." Or maybe an older one. "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul?" Grace, the experience of grace, is what caused me to write these words on March 21st, 1991. "A prisoner of sin, now I'm starting to see Jesus alone can set prisoners free. The shackles of sin are broken by grace. I'm released by the power of the Savior's embrace." We love to sing about grace, and the gospel is motivated by God's grace, and then it leads us into peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. The gospel brings deep, abiding, liberating peace. It brings peace, first of all, with God. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the ultimate source of all other kinds of peace. No longer alienated, no longer in a hostile relationship of enmity. Peace with God. But it also brings peace with others. Paul says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Holy Spirit gives us a bond of peace. I've been in this church since 1973. Does everybody always agree with each other? No. But has there been a divine bond of peace that has kept us together? Yes. And then finally, peace with God, peace with others, and maybe in our psychologized culture, this is the one we crave the most. Peace within ourselves. Paul says in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then listen to this promise. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I know many of you could testify to times when you were going through deep trials. Life maybe felt like it was crumbling all around you, and yet you testify to an amazing peace that was bigger and better and seemed to be independent of the circumstances. It's grace, and it leads to peace, shalom, harmony, and well-being. It's also a message. The gospel is also a message that centers on Christ. I was just reading in, I think it's the AARP, I'm old enough for that now, magazine, big picture of Oprah Winfrey, Oprah's spirituality. And so I was interested to know what was Oprah's spirituality, because she was going to be leading everybody over 50 to discover it. So I figured I better listen. And what I found was a combination of real Christian truth with a lot of other things. She would talk about Jesus, but then she was basically open to any other religion as well. But the gospel centers exclusively and intentionally and intensely upon Jesus Christ. And not just upon Jesus, upon Christ crucified. Did you notice? "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." This is the heart of our faith. It's a message of what theologians call substitutionary atonement. It means that the cross is not merely an expression of divine love, although it is that. It is not merely a good example to follow, although it is that too. And it is not merely a message about how God has conquered sin and death and Satan, although it is that. The gospel is about Jesus who stood in our place to deliver us from the punishment and wrath and curse that we deserved. He stood in as a substitute. We see that in several places in the New Testament. In Hebrews 2, writing about Jesus, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death," the death that we deserved, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The writer to the Hebrews is talking about the incarnation of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus. It refers to Gethsemane, where Jesus sweat blood on our behalf, and Golgotha, where he shed blood on our behalf to deliver us from the power of Satan and the fear of death. We see this substitution in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see that exchange there? Christ takes our sin on the cross and gives us his righteousness. Substitutionary atonement. We see it later in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, where it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, again, that we deserved, by becoming a curse for us, by substituting himself for us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here the exchange is he took the curse, so we get the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So we see that this message of the gospel focuses on Christ crucified, who substituted himself and took your sin and curse and death and gave you his righteousness and blessing and eternal life. Later, when we end this service in a little while, I'm going to do a benediction, and I'm going to do the one that Kevin often does. It's from Numbers. It's the priestly blessing, and it starts out, "Lord, the Lord bless you and keep you." But think about it, brothers and sisters. How could God bless and keep sinners? Only because Jesus was cursed and forsaken out of love for you. Then it says, "The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord smile on you and be gracious to you." But how could that be? Because Jesus went into the outer darkness of God's wrath out of love for you. And it ends, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, because the Father turned his face away from the beloved out of love for you." So it's a message of grace and peace. It's a message that focuses on Christ who gave himself for our sins, and it's a message that delivers. Delivers from the present evil age. Again, the gospel is a rescue mission, not a religious reform. It is meant to deliver us, not give us advice on how to save ourselves. Judy and I have a son named Neil, who's a pastor near Chicago. He has a wonderful wife named Leandra and the two cutest grandchildren ever, sorry. Brielle is 2.5 and Corin is about 6 or 7 months. And recently, the whole family went to a park where there was a pond, a body of water. The way I heard the story first was Brielle jumped in the pond. That wasn't true, although it could have been, but she actually fell in the pond. And so she's standing in water. Now, when a little toddler falls in water, they don't know what to do, okay? So Leandra quickly rushed to help her. Now, would it have done any good if Leandra had looked at her daughter submerged in water and said, "Brielle, what are you doing there? I told you not to get near the edge of the pond. Now, do this. Start flapping your arms and that'll push you to the..." She did not need good advice. She needed her mom to reach down and grab her out of the water and pull her out. She needed to be delivered. Brothers and sisters, that's what you need. It's what I need. It's what everyone needs. We need rescue. And the gospel is a divine rescue mission. In a more spiritual sense, I think of the story of John Bunyan. Wrote one of the most famous English-speaking books ever, Pilgrim's Progress, in the 1600s. Spent 11 years in jail because he was a nonconformist Baptist preacher. When he was a young man, we hear these kinds of stories throughout church history, he was deeply under the conviction of God. He was deeply distressed out of an oppressive sense of sinfulness. In fact, he was convinced he had committed the unforgivable sin and that he was damned. And no matter what he tried to do, he could not get free. Until one day, he said, I was passing into the field, and this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, and there, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was and whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that righteousness was just before him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart, my holy affections, that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs, indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, and I went home rejoicing for the grace of God. That's rescue. That's deliverance. That's what the gospel does. But Paul says it's not just to deliver us from our individual sins and misery, as important as that is. It's to deliver us from the present evil age. We live in an evil age. It doesn't make any difference what part of history it is. It's always an evil age. And it's the present evil age that means that people are collectively and individually against God. We need to be delivered from that. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, woe, really means damned, to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We need deliverance from a culture that calls evil good and good evil. And I want to give just two obvious examples. Probably the areas we see it most obviously are human sexuality and relationships, although it's true in many other areas as well. It used to be that divorce was not seen as a good thing. Now, I was reminded by someone after the first service that divorce laws in the past could be very unjust, especially for women and so on. So I'm not trying to make comments on that, but several generations ago, divorce was seen as the tragic breakdown of a marriage, and it was a sad thing. Jesus said, when he talked to the Pharisees about this, that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. So it was not seen, and Jesus said there were exceptions, that was okay in a couple situations to get divorced, but he didn't promote it as a good thing to aspire to. Listen to this quote. This is a quote from a book that came out over 30 years ago, so it's probably worse now, by a man and a woman, I assume a husband and wife. Listen to what they say about divorce. Yes, your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. To which God would say, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. More recently, we're all aware of this, last June, the highest court in the land institutionalized, legalized what Paul called dishonorable passions contrary to nature. For the first time, perhaps, not the first time, but one of a very few times that the United States government has actually institutionalized evil. The swing vote in the decision was by Anthony Kennedy, who said gay marriage is a liberty no longer to be denied. And when our President Barack Obama heard the decision, he said, "We have now made our union," meaning the United States, "a little more perfect." To which God would say, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." Brothers and sisters, we need to be delivered not only from our individual sins, but from the present evil age, because it affects all of us. So how do we respond to this authority and to this gospel? Well, again, in verses 3 through 5, it ends with, Paul unpacks the gospel very briefly, and he says, "According to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." I think we apply this message as we consider, what is the will of God, our Father? And the will of God, our Father, is that we would simply believe this good news. So there is a word here for all of us. It's a gracious, saving, delivering, rescuing word. It's a word to anyone here who, in your heart of hearts, knows that you are not really a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. You may be religious or not, but you know deep down Christ is not your Lord and Savior. And there's a word here for you that you need to recognize, that before God you are guilty as a sinner, as we all are, and that you are helpless, that good advice and religious reform cannot save you. You need rescue. It's a gracious word to you this morning to look to Jesus and say, "I believe and I receive you." But it's also a word to all of us who may already believe. Because isn't it true that in our heart of hearts, we don't believe deeply enough? Isn't that true? We believe this gospel. We've tasted this freedom. But there are areas of our life that it's not affecting. We're not connecting it. And there are other areas where we're sort of getting it, but we know we need more freedom from sin, more freedom to love God and love others. So there's a call to each one of us this morning to believe that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We are many times like that father of the demon-possessed boy, who when confronted with the words of Jesus that anything is possible to those who believe, cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Isn't that true for you? We believe, but we need Jesus to help us overcome our unbelief. So that's one way we respond. We believe this message that alone can rescue us from sin and death. And the second way that we respond is that it is God's will to give him the glory forever. If he does the work and rescues us, he gets all the glory. If he simply tells us what to do and we do it, we get some of the glory. But God wants all the glory so we can have all the joy of thankfulness and worship. And so I think of these words in the last book of the Bible, speaking about the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It is God's will that you believe, and it is God's will that you now give him all the glory. And ask Sean and the music group to come up and get ready to lead us in the last song while I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that the command to believe, to turn around and look to Jesus alone and believe, is both shockingly simple and shockingly hard. It's simple because we don't have to clean ourselves up first. We don't need to get right first. We just need to turn to Jesus and with repentant, urgent faith say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you can rescue me. But Lord, it's hard because if truth be told, we would rather be self-sufficient. We would rather not be weak and helpless. We would rather do it ourselves. And therefore, we have much trouble. So we need your Holy Spirit now to give us repentance and faith. We need your Holy Spirit to break the chains of unbelief and pride and idolatry and fear of man and 1,000 other obstacles. So Holy Spirit, would you delight to lift up Christ as we sing this last song, and even as we sing and look to him in faith, the chains would fall off. We would believe and receive and rejoice and live. Not unto us, O Lord, be the glory. Not unto us, but to your name be the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.